Wow, what an attentive group. How is everyone? It's quite a spectrum. All right. We are studying the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're in chapter 16, as I announced earlier. We're going to put in at verse 17 through 23. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus warns them about the thief in the night, and that we wouldn't, the people on the earth wouldn't be overtaken by the thief. And we're going to read about a great hailstorm in this section. And so I titled this message, Hail from the Thief. Thank you, yes. So anyway, I get so proud of these little titles. You know, it's my little hobby. Between that and coffee, I'm fine. You know? Just. It was one fine summer day on August 6, 1945 in Hiroshima. At 7:09 that morning, a weather reconnaissance plane passed overhead and radioed back. Cloud cover less than 3/10. Advice, bomb primary. That is, the sky was clear enough to drop the first nuclear weapon used in war. The lack of cloud cover sealed Hiroshima's fate and spared the backup target. Even more dramatic was the effect of cloud cover on Kokura. On August 8th, the second nuclear weapon was loaded into a B-29, but the skies were overcast over the primary target, Kokura. Instead, the bomb was released over the backup target, Nagasaki. That's all from a book, Blame It on the Rain, which chronicles how weather has affected history. Weather conditions have been responsible for altering human history. The Weather Channel, really, is even launching a new series called, appropriately enough, How Weather Changed History. So it's fascinating. Just ask Hitler about it and Napoleon. They both made the same mistake trying to invade Russia in the winter without coats. But anyway, our text at the end of Revelation 16 involves weather and seismic activity that definitely affect history. In fact, they will bring the current history of the world to an end and prepare the way for the reign and rule of Jesus Christ on the earth. And so let's read beginning in verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Three series of sevens now come to their end. There were seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Then it is done. Every generation scoffs at the thought that the Lord is going to return. That is every generation of non-believer. Certain Christians and cults haven't helped any by predicting the exact date of either the rapture of the church or the second coming of Jesus. William Miller was the founder of an end times movement that was so prominent it received his name. Millerism, it's called. From his studies of the Bible, Miller determined that the second coming would happen sometime between 1843 and 1844. A spectacular meteor shower in 1833 gave the movement a good push forward. The buildup of anticipation continued until March 21, 1844, when Miller's one-year timetable ran out. Some followers set another date, October 22, 1844, this too failed, collapsing the movement. One follower described the days after the failed predictions by saying, "The world made merry over the old prophet's predicament. The taunts and jeers of the scoffers were well nigh unbearable." Charles Russell, after being exposed to the teachings of William Miller, founded his own organization that evolved into the Jehovah's Witnesses. In 1914, Russell predicted the return of Jesus Christ. In 1918, new math didn't help the Jehovah's Witnesses from striking out again. One author boldly declared that the rapture would occur before December 31st, 1981, based on Christian prophecy, astronomy, and a dash of ecological fatalism. I remember this because I've been a Christian for a few years by this time. He pegged the date to Jesus' promised return to earth a generation after Israel's rebirth. He also made references to the Jupiter effect, a planetary alignment occurring every 179 years that supposedly could lead to earthquakes and nuclear plant meltdowns. And so there were a lot of Bible prophecy teachers who were saying that since Israel became a nation again in 1948 and based on misreading of Matthew 24 and 25 where it says this generation will see, and they speculate that a generation is 40 years, therefore 1948 and 40 is 1988 minus 7 for the tribulation, so you get to 1981. For the rapture of the church, and that happened to be the year of the Jupiter effect. And so I actually remember waking up the morning of the Jupiter effect day. I was in the San Bernardino Mountains. We lived in a little house up there on the third floor, and I thought, well, if there's going to be seismic terrible things happening, I'm going to die today because we're way up, on this hillside up in this rickety old house. It was a pretty normal day, as I recall. Not even a California earthquake or anything. Or, as the newscasters around here would say, it was a California classic and stuff. So nothing happened. Jehovah's Witnesses made sure in 1984 that no one else would be able to top their record of the most wrong doomsday predictions. Their record currently holds at 9. The years are 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, and 1984. Those were all projected dates for the return of Jesus Christ. The book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture, is in 1988. How many of you remember that little booklet? Anybody? Oh, yeah. It was being taught here at our church. Not by me, but we found out about it and put an end to it. Not by anybody in this room, as a matter of fact. I think that's full disclosure. Not by anybody who currently comes to the church. So you're safe. It came out only a few months before the event was to take place. What little time the book had, it used effectively. By the time the predicted dates, which were September 11 through 13, rolled around, whole churches were caught up in the excitement the book generated. Finally, the days of destiny dawned and set with no Jesus. After the passing of the deadline in 88 Reasons, the author, Edgar Wisenant, came out with a new book called 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Come in 1989. That book didn't do very well. And he is calling now because he's listening live online and he wants to make a disclaimer right now. The resurrection and the rapture of the church is always imminent. As far as the second coming of Jesus, it will follow the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, period, end of the story. That's the timeline. So verse 18. There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. So a storm breaks out overhead. The earth shakes beneath, and the next verses will describe some of the dreadfulness of those two happenings. Weather can be terrifying, and as we know, it can kill. Some of you have been in severe weather, weather that was scary. And I was trying to remember if I've ever been in any really terrible weather. I don't think so. I try and amplify the weather and, you always, but no hurricanes, no tornadoes, nothing like that. Earthquakes, I can sign on to a few earthquakes. It always astonishes me that people are far more terrified of earthquakes than of storms. I don't understand that. Maybe it's because I grew up in California and earthquakes were always, I say this with caution. I mean, I know people, earthquakes can kill, but, they've always been a blast for me, because no one ever got killed around me in an earthquake and things are just falling down and you're standing in the doorway, you're just like, run to the doorway, and everybody's in the doorway and the earth is just kind of shaking and then there's the aftershocks and all that. We used to do the thing, and I'm sure some of you do this too, some of you really good parents. We used to camp out with the kids in the house, like in the living room. We'd grab all the mattresses and have a camp out. And I remember we camped out one night. It was the night of the Northridge earthquake down in Southern California. We felt it up here, and we all woke up, and it was kind of freaky, you know. But earthquakes, the San Francisco quake, which sadly took so many lives during the World Series, very tragic. But I remember watching it on television, and you could tell immediately who was from California and who wasn't. Everybody not from California was on the field weeping and screaming and calling out to God. And everyone from California was eating a hot dog, wondering when the game was going to start again. Of course, nobody in the stadium had any idea how devastating the destruction was outside of the stadium. It was pretty bad. So earthquakes and storms. Storms and earthquakes may be increasing. I gave up trying to figure out if they really are or not, because there are scientists and even Christians on both sides of this. Some say that they are, some say that they aren't. Of course, everything now is kind of, I guess the word would be tainted by the overshadowing of global warming, and so it's important that people prove that there's global warming, and so a lot of the statistics are skewed. I was just watching television last night, and they said that there's a lot more ice now than they thought, because what happened was the sensors up in the North Pole were misaligned, and so now that they've got those things back online, there's like ice the size of the state of California that they missed, you know, and stuff. Now, I'm not saying so it's hard. I mean, I guess what I'm saying is this. If you go to a lot of Christian, here's the thing. If you go to a website, no, seriously, if you go to a website and people say, oh, there's earthquakes more than ever and there's storms more than ever, just at least get a reference. I mean, find out why they believe that. It may be true. It could be that there's tons more earthquakes than there ever have been. It'd be more important if there's earthquakes in weird places, because that's what the scripture says, that they'll be in diverse places and stuff. As far as storms and storm activity, I don't know. I wasn't able to come to a conclusion on it. So just don't be the kind of person that just repeats something that you haven't verified, or at least say, hey, these people seem to be scientists. They have degrees after their name. This is a real publication. It's not GenePensiero.com or something like that. You know, this is something that can be trusted. And just, that's all I'm saying, you know, because Jesus is real and he's alive and he loves you whether there are more earthquakes now than or not. And we don't want to get people off track thinking that we don't know what we're talking about. So there may or may not. But no matter, this storm and this earthquake described here don't depend on any global buildup. They will happen at God's command to fulfill his purposes in the end times. Now remember that for 7 years, God has been seeking to save lost humanity on the earth. Remember that for centuries before the 7 years, God has been seeking to save lost humanity on the earth. Then remember, it was man who ruined God's good creation and brought things like storms and earthquakes into our experience in the first place. I mean, storms and earthquakes weren't a part of the garden experience that Adam and Eve were, happening there. And they wouldn't have been a part of our experience until Adam and Eve sinned. And they're the ones that brought this stuff. And so God is never to be blamed. He's the rescuer who's been reaching out to us. I remember someone describing firemen on 9/11 as people who were running into what everyone else was running out of. God has come into our disaster to save us. He suited up God in human flesh, which is something incredible to just think about for a few minutes. You know, how the infinite God, the eternal God, took upon him a body of flesh to come into really a rescue situation, a horrible situation, the human race, and accomplish an amazing rescue of every man, woman, and child ever conceived who would reach out to him and by faith believe that he was their Savior. And so, keep that into perspective. I remember someone who, well, I don't want to tell that story right now. Never mind. You know, sometimes you never catch yourself, you're not thinking. Verse 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. This is evidently a global shaking. The cities of all the nations fell. You know, it's important to secular scholars and liberal Christian scholars always to minimize the effect of biblical judgment and biblical texts. And so there are those who say that this is either symbolic or if it's literal, it's only taking place in the Middle East in a localized place. But it seems like every city on the earth is going to be affected in that time. And well, it should be because it is the precursor to the return of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that every eye will see him when he returns. I mean, it's going to be big news. It's going to be a big thing when the Lord comes back. What is the great city? Well, it is a real end time city, that's for sure. This isn't symbolic. It could be Jerusalem, or it could be the rebuilt Babylon mentioned in the verse, or it could be Rome, which was referred to as Babylon by first century believers, or it could be some other great city that will be the capital of the Antichrist that is referred to as Babylon. The early Roman or the early Christians referred to Rome as Babylon. Peter, in one of his epistles, says that he greeted them from Babylon. And as far as we know, Peter was never in Babylon in Iraq, but he was talking about Rome. If you really want to freak people out, you know, tell them you were, you know, if you ever go to a place like San Francisco or even Los Angeles or whatever, you tell them that you were in Babylon. And they'll say Babylon, New York, Babylon, Iraq. No, L.A. But it's like Babylon. It's kind of a buzzword. I remember I was at a meeting one time, and this one guy, he had been to gotten his degree at a university, and he called it the University of Babylon because it was a secular degree. And I'm thinking, okay, so why did you do that then? You know, I mean, I'm not really thrilled that I went to the University of California at Riverside, but, you know, I mean, I went there. I mean, so this guy, as a Christian, chose to go there and get a degree, so the Babylon's on you, buddy, you know, and stuff. But anyway, so if you want to freak people out, just say, you know, you were in Babylon this weekend next time you go see a Giants game or a 49ers game, and people will, you know, think you're crazy, but it's fun, you know, to get into that kind of stuff. Jerusalem will experience geographic alterations at the second coming of Jesus. For one thing, we know that Mount Zion will split at least in two, because that's what the Scripture tells us. I'm one who thinks that the Babylon referred to here is a Babylon which will literally be rebuilt in Iraq on its ancient site and serve as the Antichrist's capital. So it won't be New York City or any of these other world cities. It'll be Babylon. There's no reason to think that it isn't Babylon rebuilt where it needs to be. And as you've seen in some of the updates we're doing on Sunday mornings, especially if we think that perhaps the Antichrist will be an Assyrian coming from that region, it makes perfect sense that the capital would be there. We're going to see a lot more about Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. Her destruction is going to be described. This is a summary of it. Babylon is a real city. It also symbolizes mankind's centuries of rebellion against God. Its destruction, therefore, reveals God's ultimate victory over man's rebellion. Back to the earthquake itself in verse 20. Then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. This seems to indicate topographic changes all over the planet, again, not confined to the area around the Middle East. Certain creation scientists see this as a leveling of the planet, not completely, but instead of high peaks and low valleys, you'll have more like a rolling hills. Everyone will be able to climb Mount Everest. It won't be any big deal, you know. You'll be able to do it yourself. And why not? You know, we know that the Earth has gone through many changes throughout history of 10,000 years or so, and ice age and the global flood and those kinds of things. And so a lot of changes are going to take place when the Lord comes back. While that will be the end result, think of how terrifying a seismic event like this would be. I've experienced some earthquakes, never a really severe earthquake, but some of you have. Multiply that like by a trillion. You know, I mean, what kind of an earthquake do you need to bring the mountains down pretty level with the rest of the planet? I mean, we're talking about a whole lot of shaking going on, right? I mean, that was an alternate title. But anyway, it's been done before, so, you know, I wanted to be more creative. Anyway, so, I mean, that is an earthquake that you don't want to live around. Verse 21, great hail fell from heaven upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. A talent is believed to be around 100 pounds. Okay, that's the going rate. Golf ball-sized hail scares me, you know, which I've rarely seen. Occasionally you get some hail and, you know, you want to get your car in the garage, basically, and stuff. But I've heard of golf ball-sized hail. Here are some facts about hail. I thought I'd give you these. These fascinated me. I didn't know this. You probably all knew this because you paid attention in school and were sober. But hail starts out as falling rain several miles up in the clouds. But an updraft holds it aloft, moving it upward instead of allowing it to fall. As it goes up, it freezes because of the colder temperatures aloft. Drops of supercooled water, colder than 32 degrees, hit these pellets of ice and freeze. The mass of ice may fall and then be lifted again several times, each time getting larger and larger as more water freezes onto it. When the hail is so big that the updraft can't hold it anymore, it falls to the ground. Other times the updraft may weaken or shift its position and the hail falls because of that. The stronger the updraft is, the larger the hail can be. It takes an updraft of 55 miles an hour or more to create hail the size of a golf ball, and an updraft of 90 miles an hour or more to create hail the size of a baseball. I couldn't find any math about how much wind would be needed to create 100-pound hail, but it's going to be quite an updraft. As for damage, the writers on these scientists say it usually takes hail the size of a hen's egg to dent a car, but hail the size of baseballs can kill animals who don't find shelter. Baseball-sized hail is about 2.75 inches. The largest hail on record, 7 inches. Concerning that storm, we're told, and I quote, "The largest hailstone recovered in the U.S. fell in Aurora, Nebraska on June 22, 2003, with a diameter of 7 inches, a circumference of 18.75 inches. Since its weight could not be determined, the hailstone that fell on Coffeyville, Kansas in 1970 remains the largest on record at 5.7 inches, weighing in at 1.67 pounds. 1 pound. Man, 100-pound hail, that is some heavy stuff, I'm telling you. Now, the reaction to the hailstorm is that men blaspheme God. They speak evil of God and revile Him. I was thinking about this today. I can understand to a certain extent when people blame God after some tragedy is over. You know, you think you've had time to think about it, and if you're not biblically minded, you start thinking, you know, if there is a God, why did He allow this terrible tragedy? And make no mistake, they are terrible tragedies. Of course, our answer is because there's a God, He has resolved all of these terrible tragedies and offered eternal life and, you know, those kinds of things. But I understand. I've been around enough people and I've thought it through, and I don't excuse it, but I can see people coming to the conclusion they don't know the Lord, they're living for this life, and they think God is just some genie in the sky who should help everybody, and they don't realize the nature of His help to save them eternally, and so I can understand that. But during a catastrophe, it is more typical for folks to call upon God. As it's been said, and I think accurately, there are no atheists in foxholes. Even non-believers call out to God when 100-pound hailstones are falling down around you. Would be a great time to think, maybe there's a God, maybe he could help me. But instead, they blaspheme the Lord. And it shows how severely hardened the hearts of these non-believers really are by the end of the Great Tribulation. God does whatever it takes to break their hardened hearts, but in the end, they harden their hearts all the more. Of interest is that stoning was the Old Testament punishment for blasphemy. Verse 16 of Leviticus 24 reads, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." Non-believers had been blaspheming God throughout the Great Tribulation. They remain unchanged even in the light of the series of accelerating judgments, warning them of the end of the opportunity to be saved. The question is sometimes raised as to why eternal punishment is, in fact, eternal. The answer is that people in the hardness of their hearts will not change. They deserve eternal punishment because they are eternally unrepentant. Christians can certainly be sensational in our approach to prophecy. But even good, solid Bible teachers and pastors have either predicted or come very close to predicting the rapture and the second coming. Non-believers, I think, are far worse. I was thinking about this, and you know, because we're Christians and we talk about frequently the coming of the Lord and things like that, we get nailed for it. But if you really think about it, non-believers are worse. Think of the fascination that people have for the prophecies of Nostradamus. I mean, you can't hardly get through the week without people talking about Nostradamus. Believers, yes, we went overboard predicting disasters, for example, that never occurred at Y2K, but so did secular folks. And the latest secular craze is 2012. A number of sources, not just the Mayans, predict the end of the world on December 21st of 2012. And if that isn't good enough, it's going to happen at 11:11 Greenwich Mean Time. This is what you read all over. It's on the History Channel. It's on the Discovery Channel. There's going to be a movie pretty soon, 2012. And so at 11:11 Greenwich Mean Time on December 21st of 2012, secular people say the world is coming to an end. Why? From an astrological standpoint, we know for a fact that our celestial bodies will align in such a way that has not happened in the last 26,000 years. And our planet will complete what is known as the precession of the equinoxes, or it has to do with the wobble of the earth, which has not happened for that same period of time. So there's some science behind it in terms of something's going to happen, but no one has any idea. They're just thinking it's another Jupiter effect kind of a thing. Hey, the planets are going to align. Something terrible is going to happen. So let's get ready. And so, you know, these are secular people. And so the next time people start making fun of Christians because we talk about the end of the world, I think we're outdone by it, really, when it comes to the secularists. There was a great line. I forget. It was one of the end time, catastrophe movies, Arnold Schwarzenegger. They said that something was going to happen at midnight, and I remember him saying, "Eastern Standard Time or Pacific Time?" You know, and it just cracked me up because it's so crazy. You know, people think, "Oh, this is going to happen," and it never does. The world is going to end, but it's going to end just as the Bible says. I believe God, who cannot lie, and who is constantly reaching out to save. Amen. All right, we're going to share in communion tonight, and because of the particular configuration, we like to come up this aisle and go down that aisle. So, you know, we kind of flow that way. Is that correct, Kenny? Is that how we worked it out? Yeah. And so if you're real close to the front, you can scramble right real quick, you know, and get your stuff and go back. But as you get farther back, it's better if we make a line and kind of do it that way so that we don't run into each other. So the little baggies are there for you to throw away your cups after we're done. We do not recycle the cups. What we do for communion here is it's an open communion table. We would like you to come and get your own elements and then go back to your seat and pray either with those around you or just individually, and be with the Lord and thank Him for what He's done for you. And then we will just continue in worship to the end of our evening until about 8:15. Amen? All right. Let's pray for communion and then we'll get our elements. Father, thank You so much for allowing us the privilege of being here tonight and studying Your Word, Lord, and seeing how You have things mapped out for the end of the world. And then what we call the end of the world, Lord, is really just the end of an age that is deteriorating and the beginning of a new creation. After Your 1,000 years on the earth, Lord, then there will be the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We'll go on into eternity, Lord. So the end of the world is really nothing more than a great beginning. In the meantime, people are perishing. We want them to know about Christ and to be saved. Lord, it's sad that men continue to harden their hearts and blaspheme You, though You have done all that You can, Lord, to show them Christ in His mercy and grace. We pray for hardened hearts, Lord, that they would be softened. And now for our time, Lord, at Your table, bless it with a sense of Your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.